Today on Renewing Your Mind.
We have expectations of God. And when He doesn't meet our expectations, we are offended. And we start looking for someone who will meet our expectations. And that's because we don't pay attention to what God promises.
It's easy to fall into that temptation, isn't it, when things don't go our way? But we are about to discover that even when we're confused about God's purposes, He never is. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul from his series, Providence, God in Control.
We recall that in our last lesson, we looked at the popular passage in Romans 8:28, where the apostle, with tremendous optimism, tells us that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. And if you recall, in that discussion, I raised the point about everything that happens to us being ultimately good. Now, there's a danger lurking there. It could be that we end up making a fundamental mistake, in fact, something that the Bible strictly prohibits, and that is that we do what Satan does. We call good evil, and evil good. That's the monstrous lie that the serpent uses to beguile, to tempt, to accuse, and to seduce God's people away from the truth. This is what we have a tendency to do in our fallen nature. When we do something that is clearly in violation of the law of God, what is our human tendency? To try to find some way to justify what we have done. Some form of rationalization, so that by the time we explain our conduct, it comes out being a virtue rather than a vice. Because we call evil good. And yet at the same time, we are accustomed to twisting goodness and evil to such a degree that we will actually call the goodness of God evil. There's an occasion in the New Testament when John the Baptist, the great prophet whom God used to announce the advent of Christ, the one who stood by the Jordan River and sang the Agnus Dei, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, one of the most heroic people in the New Testament, who gave his very life for the sake of his testimony to Christ. When John was thrown into prison, he went through an experience of doubt and of struggle. And he sent his disciples to Jesus with a question that I find somewhat troubling. The disciples of John come to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, John has a question. Here's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" John was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and he was fearing evil, and he was beginning to vacillate in his own faith about the identity of the one whom he had been ordained from birth to declare to be the incarnate presence of God. And he's having a crisis. He said, "Are you really the one that I have believed you to be? Or should we look for someone else?" Beloved, how many times have you felt like that? How many times have you done it? How many times have you actually not just considered the possibility of searching for another Savior or looking for another Redeemer. How many of you actually done that? Said, Christ is not what I'm looking for this year. I'm going to see if there's someone else that will do. Well, how did Jesus deal with that inquiry? He said to the disciples of John, he said, you go back and you tell John what he has not been able to see from his prison cell, but what you are seeing every day. You are watching my ministry. You go back and you tell them that the blind are receiving their sight, that the deaf are hearing, that the lame are walking, that the dead are rising, and that the poor are having the gospel preached to them. You go tell John that. Now, why do you suppose Jesus answered John's inquiry in that manner? I can only guess at it, but I think I know why he did it. I think that what Jesus is saying in response to John's question is this: John, while you're alone and while you're being assaulted with doubts, why don't you pick up your Bible and read it again? Because remember what I had to deal with in the wilderness with Satan, and I had a confrontation there, and Satan wanted me to do all kinds of things that would move me out of my vocation, and I told him that I could not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Now, the word that came from the mouth of God, John, that you need to read again is Isaiah chapter 61, where the identity and the person and the work of the Messiah is spelled out in detail. And you remember that text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty those that are held captive, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and so on. In other words, John, go back and read the job description for the one who is to come, because I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do and what the Bible said I would do. But what was the problem? Suddenly, John's expectations of Jesus were not being met. And when his expectations were not being met, doubt about Christ came into his mind. Now, a curious thing happens in that story after the disciples of John leave the presence of Jesus. Jesus turns to them and begins to give testimony, not about Jesus, but about John the Baptist. He said, what did you people go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I wonder why Jesus said that. Because if people overheard this conversation, perhaps their confidence in John the Baptist was now being lost. They're saying, what's wrong with this man? We had confidence in John the Baptist. He was bold. He was courageous. He was our leader. And now he's asking questions like, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus is saying, hey, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? Somebody dressed in soft clothes? Those that are dressed in soft clothes live in royal palaces. This John, who is languishing in prison because of his testimony to me, there has been, of all of the men born of women, none is greater than this one. He is not a reed shaken in the wind. Then he goes on to give another beatitude. We tend to think that all of the beatitudes that Jesus ever uttered were found in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who do this, blessed are those who do that, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, and so on. As if he exhausted his supply of beatitudes in that one sermon. No, now he gives a special beatitude for John when he said, and blessed are those who are not offended by me. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. Again, I have to read between the lines. I have to do some guesswork here. But when Jesus uses the language that he used on that occasion, I think what was in his mind was a common idea that we find in Scripture. The concept of the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. And Jesus is saying, hey, there are people who stumble all over me. There are people who find me offensive. Later on, the Bible says that that one who was regarded by many as a rock of offense, a stumbling stone, that one has God declared to be what? The chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God, the chief cornerstone of the house of God, the chief cornerstone of the family of God. And yet, others saw him as a stumbling block and were offended by him. Now, when we deal in the seminary with questions of ethics and moral theology, we have to deal with a very practical question very frequently, and that is a question about human relationships. Human relationships that end in dispute and conflict and disintegrate, and people get offended. You offend somebody, and you are offended by somebody. This is part of the fabric of our daily lives, isn't it? And the Bible warns us not to be offensive in our behavior, particularly towards the weak and towards the little ones. Woe unto him through whom the offense comes, Jesus says. And we are called to be inoffensive in our behavior. But the distinction that we make in ethics is this, and listen carefully. The distinction between an offense given and an offense taken. It's in the fabric of our language. I say, don't take any offense at what I'm about to say. I don't want you to be offended. My intent is not to offend you. I don't want to do anything wrong to you. If I really do something that is wrong to you, you have every right to be offended because I have committed an offense. This is an offense given. But sometimes when you don't do anything wrong to people, they're offended. Okay? What can you do about it? This is the case of the offense taken. There was no offense given, yet someone still took offense at what you said or what you did. Now, the perfect example of this problem focuses on the life of Jesus. If Jesus ever gave an offense unjustly, that would have been a sin. And he would have been no longer sinless. And if he's not sinless, he can't save anybody, can't even save himself. His sinlessness is an absolute requirement and prerequisite for his qualifying to be our Redeemer. But can we say that no one that ever met Jesus or anyone that ever met Christ or encountered him was offended all kinds of people took offense at Jesus. The Pharisees were offended by Jesus. The scribes were offended by Jesus. And even in this discussion that Jesus is having with the people after he dismisses the disciples of John the Baptist, he said, "You people can't be pleased. You're like the children in the marketplaces. Play their little game. We played the flute and you didn't dance. We played the dirge and you didn't mourn." And he said, "And how have you related to John, and how have you related to me? When John came out of the wilderness dressed in this bizarre costume, costume reminiscent of Old Testament Elijah, the guy's living on wild locusts and honey. He looks like a caveman or something coming out of the desert. And he's giving you this message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and insists that you take a bath because he's saying you're unclean, your king is about ready to show up, and you're not ready. And so what did you say about him? You said he had a demon. And so," he's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, "you would not submit to God's command through John the Baptist to baptism. But the common people saw the righteousness of God in John the Baptist, and they went to the River Jordan and asked to be baptized for cleansing, that they may not be filthy when the bridegroom came." You see, John, when he came out of the wilderness, was doing what was right. And most of the people saw John's actions as being good. But others, like the Pharisees and the scribes, saw John's behavior as evil. And they called him a demon. They were calling good evil. They were taking offense at righteousness. Jesus said, John came as an ascetic, a person of intense self-denial, living in the wilderness, living off locusts and wild honey. And then what happened? I came, and I didn't fast. And now you're saying of me, he is a wine bibber and a glutton, and he's eating with tax collectors and with evil people, and he's wicked. But you are like the children who, when the flute is played, you won't dance, and when the dirge is played, you won't mourn. When John came, it was time for the dirge. The land was in mourning. The people were still in anguish, waiting for their redemption. The wedding hadn't taken place yet. The groom hadn't showed up. And Jesus had to teach his disciples later on. He said, look, when the bridegroom comes and the wedding is taking place, that is not the time for fasting. That's the time for joy. That's the time for celebration. The flute is being played. And when the flute plays, it's time to dance. You don't mourn. When the flute plays, you don't dance at the funeral when the dirge is being said. Now, the bottom line in this episode, the very thing that John struggled with and that we struggle with as well, is disappointment in our expectations. If I expect something from you and I don't get it, I am disappointed. I may be even offended. And if you are offended and if you are hurt, your offense may be utterly gratuitous. You have no right to be offended because your expectation was not correct in the first place. Now, if I promise you that I'm going to do something by such and such a time, and I don't do it, then you're disappointed because I didn't meet your expectations. Huh? Now you have every right to take offense. This is what John the Baptist was struggling with. While he was in his cell, he was saying, when is Jesus going to make his move? I expected that long before now, this one who I'm announced as king would manifest his kingship and would drive the Romans out, perhaps. And Jesus wasn't even meeting John's expectation. John's taking offense. Should I look for another? That's what we do with the providence of God. We have expectations of God. And when he doesn't meet our expectations, we are offended. And we start looking for someone who will meet our expectations. And that's because we don't pay attention to what God promises. He said, I will do every single thing that I have ever promised that I would do when, in my judgment, it is the appropriate time to do it. And if you expect me to do it when you want me to do it, you're going to be disappointed, and you're going to be taking offense, and you're going to be calling good evil. But, beloved, God doesn't know how to do evil. And we must be very careful at this point that faith in the providence of God really is faith that he is working all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose.
Even when things don't go as we planned, we show our trust in God when we keep ourselves from complaining. Indeed, our focus needs to be on rejoicing in all circumstances. We've heard another important message from Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Providence, God in Control, and you're listening to Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us today. I'm Lee Webb, and all week, R.C. has helped us see that everything in creation is under the providing care of God. Not only does God supply all things, he arranges them according to his plan and for his glory. When we understand that, we find great peace. We'd like to help you learn more about God's providence, and when you contact us today with a donation of any amount, we'll provide you this 15-part series as a digital download. Plus, you'll receive the hardbound edition of R.C.'s classic book, The Invisible Hand. There are a couple of ways you can reach us. One is by phone at 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. You know, as Ligonier marks its 50th year of ministry, we give thanks for God's blessings over the years, and we're also encouraged by the opportunities presenting themselves by God's providence around the world to serve the church like never before. Your gifts to this ministry make it all possible, so we thank you. And when you give a gift of any amount today, we will send you these resources on the providence of God. Request them when you call us at 800-435-4343. Our web address again is renewingyourmind.org.
In our Coram Deo thought for today, we are reminded of this lesson that Jacob forgot the providence of God. He came to the conclusion that everything was against him. But aren't we like that? Aren't you like that? Haven't you, and many times in your life, believed that nothing was working for your benefit, that everything was against you? I've certainly come to those moments in my life. And when those moments come, then we need to hear, we need to read in bold letters this account in the life of Jacob. We see Jacob reading the circumstances around his own life completely wrong. If you are a Christian, then you know that God is for you, not against you, and that nothing can possibly separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ. That was the heroic message of the saints of the New Testament, who were convinced that in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of the hatred that they were receiving from a world that was hostile to them, that in that they saw the love of God sustaining them. And we need to see it too, if we are to stand in the day of trouble.
Dr. Sproul is going to wrap up this series tomorrow, and I hope you'll make plans to join us. We heard him today make reference to Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
In light of that passage, any bad thing that ever takes place in your life ultimately is a good thing. But there's another side to that story. There's another face on that coin. If you do not love God, then every good thing that has ever happened to you is ultimately a bad thing.
Please make plans to join us for the lesson titled, To Those Who Love God.